Want to return this morning. We've taken a month off now to examine our subject of the Reformation celebration, the continuing Reformation the church must always be about, our study of the ancient church. We want to return now to starting the study of the book of Acts, which we started a few weeks ago. Want to get a couple of these in at least before the Christmas season. Want to spend the Christmas season studying scriptures out of the book of Hebrews, but after that we'll return and we'll be in the book of Acts in a little more steady a fashion. So turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. We'll read the first four verses. Acts chapter 2, 1 to 4. This is the Word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. What's your response, brothers and sisters? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Now we come this morning to what has to be the defining moment in the entire book of Acts, and the change and the turning point that it is, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, a day that is, after all, a holy day in the Jewish calendar, a day that Christians have taken in terms of the meaning of that one Pentecost and has reference to it in a very universal way now. Because it is so key, a turning point, a watershed in the book, I want to take it a bit slowly and carefully. I'm sure you won't mind that. Apart from the resurrection of Christ itself, I suppose there isn't any other miraculous event that occurs in the entire story of the gospel that is more significant. In fact, whereas the resurrection of Christ historically has always been the one unifying characteristic of all Christianity, you know, if we disagree on everything else, we at least agree that Christ rose from the dead. Whereas with the incident at Pentecost, it would seem that this manifestation of the Spirit has brought major division among Christians and have separated churches and denominations, particularly within the last century and a half. How are we then to understand Pentecost, and what significance does it have in relation to everything else? That's the question that I put before us this morning, and I want to try to answer this week and next week. And I want to begin our study of these questions this morning by taking a look at it from two issues. First of all, I want to examine the experience of Pentecost and then its meaning. And we'll just go on from there. First, let's examine the experience of Pentecost. Now, Scripture doesn't give us any indication at all that the apostles knew precisely what was coming. Simply the being told that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would be sent from Jesus. What would actually take place when that occurred was not unpacked or described or prophesied in any way of specificity with regard to what Jesus was giving them by way of instruction. And when it actually did happen in chapter 2, verse 4, the experience is described as being filled with the Spirit, and it was accompanied by three signs or three wonders that indicated that this was indeed the climactic event that they were looking for. And this morning I just want to focus on the first two of those, next Lord's Day, I want to examine the third one. The first sign was this sound, and that's what described for us in verse 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now there's many associations in Scripture with that are made between the Holy Spirit of God and wind. In the Hebrew, the word is ruach, and ruach means can be translated in a number of ways. It can mean spirit, it can mean wind, it can mean breath. In Genesis chapter 1, it is the ruach of God that is hovering over above the waters. In Genesis chapter 2, it's the ruach of God that is breathed into man to make him a living creature. In the Greek, the word is pneuma, and like ruach in Hebrew, pneuma in the Greek serves with several multiple purposes as well. John 3 verse 5, for example, Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and pneumatikos, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so when we hear the Spirit here being described as wind, naturally we are drawn to think of both of the creative as well as the recreative power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being there in Genesis to help in the creation of the world at the Word of God, but also the recreative power of the Spirit. Jesus says, unless you are born again of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The becoming a Christian, embracing the gift of eternal of forgiveness of sins, seizing the promise of eternal life is not a decision that you make. It's not something that you just elect to get or to gain or sign up for. It must be the Spirit of God that transforms you from the inside out. It must be the Spirit of God that changes that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And so it's involved in both the creative and the recreative work of the Lord. God is, in other words, as it were, breathing new life into this, His church. And that is what we see at Pentecost. But it isn't a mere physical kind of wind that occurs that day or that blew that day. Luke, in fact, is very careful to describe here that it was the sound like a wind that they experienced. And because it was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the sound may have been all there was, as Luke is describing it here. He doesn't mention, for instance, that their hair was blown or their robes were flowing in the wind. In fact, it would seem that Luke is really drawing an analogy. The sound is like the wind. When you hear someone, for instance, describe a hurricane or a tornado, it's very common for them to say something along the lines of, it sounded like a freight train was coming right through my living room, or something like that. And of course, there is no train. The wind itself is powerful. It possibly can wreak tremendous destructive potential, but you are not in danger when a hurricane strikes of being run over by a locomotive. Well, Jesus is doing the same thing in John chapter 3 when he speaks of Nicodemus. That's a very helpful passage, as a matter of fact, to understanding a little bit about Pentecost. He says there, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can tell where the wind has been. In other words, by how it affects the thing it touches. That which is invisible pushes around things that are visible, and we can see that. And likewise, you can only tell where the Spirit has been for us by how we see the change that it leaves behind, the change in people's hearts, the change in people's lives, the change in their countenance, the change in their vocabulary, the change in their desires, the change in the way they wish to live, and how they demonstrate that the power of the Spirit dwells in them. They speak the language of Christ. They long for that which they were once repulsed by. There has been a recreative power from within. Now the second sign that's described here was visible tongues resembling fire. That's in verse 3. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, fire also has its associations with God that we're familiar with as we reflect back on Scripture. Fire is very often a symbol of the presence of God in the full sense of the term. We think of Moses, for instance, at the burning bush, and the voice of God speaking to him, calling him to his duty and his task. Or we think of the vision of Isaiah before the throne of God and the description there of the coal from the altar being the fire of God's purifying power. Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, which says, "Our God is a consuming fire." Now that symbol is very particularly significant here because, you know, what happens at Pentecost and the tongues, the appearance of the tongues of fire make us recollect the words of John the Baptist when he says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Fire then, you know, demonstrates the very presence of God. It symbolizes the purifying power of God. God's people are made holy by the refiner's fire, Malachi's prophecy of the coming of Elijah, the coming of the forerunner of Christ. And who can stand in the day of the refiner's fire? And it reminds us that the fire of God's purification is not just something that's good for Christians because it burns away our dross and makes us more sanctified and more holy, but it is also the very fire that destroys the wicked. The fire that purifies the gold burns up the chaff at the same time. And that purifying, of course, is also not individual. It's not merely you and me that's purified by fire. It's the church at large. It's the church that undergoes the purification process of God and strengthens us when at the very time our enemies are being consumed. But this experience here is described a bit differently. It's not a natural physical fire that's being described here. It's a supernatural one. It reminds us of the fire of the bush that Moses stood before, a fire that was seen from a great distance, a fire that was very real and evidentiary, but not a fire that consumed the bush. It dwelt in the bush, and it did not burn it up. Now, the Greek here, you know, that Luke is describing, is very careful in its wording here. And I noticed as I was contrasting this with every reputable translation that's available today, no one leaves that little article out. They all have one way of explaining it another. Or another, saying tongues as of fire, or like fire, or in a way that made us think of fire, to portray that. The language is very careful to describe the similarity, but not the direct association. Instead, this very visible image here appeared as tongues of light or illumination, a very significant demonstration of the power of God dwelling upon, baptizing these apostles that were there together in the room. And it reminds us of the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness, the pillar of fire that rested above the tent of meeting, all representing the authority, the power, the genuineness of God's presence. God does not dwell in fire, of course, but it represented the very power of God on earth. So why this manifestation of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, why is it made to look so tangible? Why was it made with such demonstrable, visible signs as these and others, as we're going to see next week, Lord willing? Well, we might all have a guess as to why that's the case. Why did he send the sound of wind and the tongues as a flame of fire? Why did he do that? We might all have our notions as to that. But it's at least probably safe, at least, and maybe at the very least, to say that the outward signs occur at the outpouring of the Spirit of God to attract attention to the proclamation of the Word of God. Now, I say that's safe, at least, because that is exactly how the miracles throughout the Gospels are portrayed, and so it's following along the same line. Could it mean more? Perhaps, but at least it means this. It means that there is to be an attraction given, an attention given to what's being done so that you might hear what's to be said. This is how Jesus used his miracles in the outward demonstration, not only of healings, but of driving out demons and of feeding the thousands in the wilderness. He did so to draw people to himself, to prepare them to hear the word of God. I was also reminded of the experience of Elijah, for instance, 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah stood on a mountain before the Lord, all by himself. And a great and strong wind tears through the valley before him, does tremendous damage, tears up, destroys, shatters rocks into pieces, the account says. But Elijah discovers that the Lord was not in the wind. And then following the wind, there is a great earthquake. But Elijah discovers that the Lord is not in the earthquake. And after that, there is a great fire, but the Lord is not in the fire. And after the wind and the earthquake and the fire came a still, small voice. Elijah hears and understands God himself speaking to him. And in contrast to being in the path of a great wind and an earthquake and fire, it is to in response to the word of God Elijah falls to his knees and trembles for his life. My point here, I think, is that Christians can sometimes get caught up in their focus and their attention to tangible outward evidences, confirmations, things that make us feel the comfort of the Lord's presence, signs that we read here in Acts accompany the coming of the Holy Spirit. In that day, so much Christians get focused on just those signs and evidences that they can miss Luke's point, and that is that these signs and evidences are brought on intentionally and very deliberately by the Spirit of God, not because they always will accompany His presence among us as Christians and as the church, but because He wills that they do so at this time, at least, to prepare the world for the voice of God, for the message of the Lord, which is about to come out of the mouth of Peter. Remember, we look ahead a little bit, this seems to fit the bill. When the wind rushes through and the tongues as of fire seem to land on the heads of the apostles, and the third sign, which we'll talk about next week, they begin to speak in tongues of other languages. What is the response of the people? No, they're just drunk. They're just a little too much. But when Peter stands up and preaches, what happens? 3,000 are cut to the quick. It is the preaching of the word that converts the heart. It's the preaching of the word that is used of God. That is where the power of the Lord lies. So after looking at the experience then, what might we say is the meaning of these signs? Well, I think the first and foremost meaning of Pentecost is definitely that of the reality of Holy Spirit power. Just as Jesus had given, in fact, why don't you turn over to Acts chapter 1 with me, the very beginning again. Acts chapter 1 and look at verse 2. You know, just as Jesus had already given his apostles commands through the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, until that day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So the Holy Spirit is already active and present and in the ministry, and Jesus is speaking to them through the Spirit of God even before Pentecost. And Jesus also promises them down in verse 8 that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them in this very demonstrable way. And so here in Acts chapter 2, what's happening is that they are receiving not the Holy Spirit as if they had never known of Him or had the possession of Him. You cannot be a believer without the work of the Spirit in your heart. But they receive power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And we can see that power in three different ways. First of all, of course, is the most obvious, and that is that there is a transformation in the very boldness and the courage of these apostles. There's a sudden boldness and confidence that's manifested in their hearts and in their lives of these men that is simply unexplainable without this power. Now, you might remember we talked a little bit about the wait that they had, the 40 days of waiting they had between the promise of God, the promise of Christ, and the time that the Pentecost came. And what did they do? And I said, well, they gave themselves to Bible study and prayer, but it also very well could be that they were writing down, they were teaching the lessons of God already. But what they didn't have was the boldness to stand up and preach to unbelieving Jews. And here they received that. It isn't a power that overwhelms the apostles. It's not like the Spirit coming upon them has robbed them of their own personalities. They don't become some kind of spiritual robots or, you know, possessed people that babble out things from messages from beyond, the scope or the pale. They keep their personalities. Peter is always going to be Peter. They keep their individualities. Peter did not become someone that he previously was not by the filling of the Spirit. But then again, his own weakness is strongly held up and supported and strengthened by the power of the Spirit in him, so that he was able to do what he always in his heart wanted to do, and that was proclaim the gospel, to stand up and boldly preach. I feel the same kind of thing myself sometimes, because it's not just the fact that I have something to say, it's whether I will say it right correctly or have the boldness to say it when I need to say it. And it's the power of the Spirit that does that for me. If it comes across well, it's almost a true or a false kind of thing, litmus test. If it comes across well, you can bet that it is the Holy Spirit. If I stumble in my words, if I make a fool of myself, it's me. And that's a very close evidence in my own thinking of how the Spirit gives the power to the one who proclaims the Word of God. Well, a second demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power here is that he not only has the confidence to preach, but he has the authority. As we see later on, this filling of the Holy Spirit, which is given to some of the apostles at least, for a time, they are given the same kind of authority, spiritual authority, over demons, over diseases, even over death. And that happens at the commencement of Pentecost, and this is the very same kind of spiritual power that Christ himself demonstrated when he was walking on the earth. And so we shall also see that the authority was exercised here for the very same purpose, to prepare the hearts to hear the Word of God. When they come across the cripple, he will say, "Silver and gold have I none, but the Word of God I give unto you, rise up and walk." And it is the attraction that the miracle causes, the stir that the miracle causes, that brings people to want to hear what John and Peter have to say. I think the third demonstration of the power of the Spirit here is not only the boldness that he gives to the apostles, not only the authority that he gives to the apostles, but also the movement of the Spirit in the hearts of those who hear. It's one thing to preach confidently. It's one thing to preach with authority. It's another thing for those people who hear to actually be persuaded and to believe. What is it that changes the hearts of those who are listening to say, on one hand, or one moment, that, they're just drunk, and who would bother listening to a drunk, to saying, brothers, what shall we do? Quite an expanse of difference in terms of opinion there. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that the Word of God will not return to him void. And that is the proclamation, that is the invitation, that is the power of the Spirit. God sees fit to use the foolishness of preaching to send forth the Word of his power to convict and convince sinners of their need for Christ. I sense that this has been under attack lately in the broad evangelical church, when so many other things which are so-called additions to worship crowd out the time of the preaching, and saying, well, who are you to say that drama does not do a better job? I know people who have come to Christ because they've watched a mime on the stage, or or because we sing for half an hour, or do other things beside preaching. Preaching is dull, it's boring, it needs to be pepped up, it needs to be shortened, we need to water it down, whatever. We have to appeal to more and more people, keep them in their seats. Otherwise, you're going to bore them, they're going to leave. Now, it's the same thing that Paul was dealing with when he said, yes, Gentiles regard preaching as foolish. It's never going to change. It's never going to change. The preaching is always something that goes against the reason, the rationale of the way the fallen mind thinks. The fallen mind has nothing to do, no purpose, no benefit to preaching the Word of God. And yet, that is what God says He will use to convince and convert sinners of their need for Christ. When the Holy Spirit's poured out here with power and with authority at Pentecost, it leads, as we will see, to only one primary thing, and that is the proclamation, the preaching of the Word, and the conviction of men's hearts. And I think clearly then, any other emphasis, any other attention that we might give and say that this is powerful for the purpose of persuasion, this is going to help people understand the gospel better, those reduce themselves to just artificial spiritual signs and wonders. It's like we saw in Pentecost the sound like the wind and the tongues as of fire, and let's manufacture something man-made and wow the crew and make them think that this is really neat. By doing that, they are simply calling away their focus on the proclamation of the Word of God. Well, a second meaning, I think, the filling of the Holy Spirit here has to be regarded as the watershed experience that it really truly is. It's a turning point in all of history. It's a significant turning point, of course, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it is a significant turning point for all of the history of the church. Baptizing His church with the Holy Spirit was the last act by His own promise and proclamation. It was the last act in the whole event of Jesus' coming. Jesus' coming starting with the prophecy, the conception, the birth, the virgin birth, the growing up as a mere man, the offering up of Himself a sacrifice, the resurrection, the ascension, and now here, Pentecost. All of these are episodes that we describe as the Christ event, the turning point in all of history that the coming of Jesus prescribes here. And all of these episodes are not only significant events, but they are all unique events. They are all things that you do not see repeated one generation after the next, again and again and again. You don't see these things repeated in North America because we feel like we have a need for them, or over in Korea where the church is really growing and booming. We don't see it need for it in China because the gospel needs a good shot in the arm to get going in China, and so we look for those things. No, this was unique and sufficient for all of history, and it is to be regarded as that. And we mark and identify those things as the reality and the progress, the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, not just to cycle again and again and again, but to move forward from beginning, the creation beginning, to the recreation middle, to the consummation of all things. God's plan is always and only moving forward. One question, I think, deserves our attention at this point, and that is, sometimes this is asked of me, should Christians today seek this kind of Pentecost experience in their own lives? Should we desire to have a repeat of such an event as Pentecost within our own church, within our own family, next time your shepherding group gets together for prayer? Should we seek a Pentecost kind of experience? Shouldn't we desire to see a repeat of such an event often and regularly to demonstrate the presence of the power of the Spirit in us? Well, I think in one way, to do that, to say yes, we should do that, is to miss the point again. Pentecost, it was such a turning point in the life of the church that it can't be simply repeated on demand, just merely out of a desire to experience it. To try to do so, I think, removes Pentecost from the rather unique experience and historical meaning that it has. It was something promised specifically for those apostles of Jesus, both in the prophecy of the Old Testament and in Jesus' own words. And the apostles, even before Pentecost, in the days that they waited, they were not seeking some experience to confirm this. They were not trying to conjure up some kind of experience on their own. And the Holy Spirit did not come to them at Pentecost because they were seeking and asking for it in prayer. They were waiting on the Lord, but they were not trying to call down the Spirit among them. Furthermore, after the coming of the Spirit, after the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost, the disciples themselves never tried of their own accord to reproduce the event. Now, it will happen a couple more times, but even there's a difference of perspective on how we should interpret those things. But the point is that the disciples never got together and say, let's have a Pentecost experience again. Let's have a pep rally worship service. Let's get people involved. And let's call down the Spirit and let's demonstrate these signs and wonders so that everybody will see the power of the Spirit of God. So in this way, no, we shouldn't be seeking this kind of spiritual experience. But in another way, I think we should. We all desire, every Christian who has been reborn does truly desire a closer walk with Christ. Christians are called, in fact, to seek a deeper relationship with our Lord. And if we truly are doing that, there's going to be times in our own individual lives where we will meet our own supernatural turning points. There will be those watersheds in our own lives where we come to a point where we say, the Lord has really touched me in a significant way, and I have been able for the first time in my life to leave behind some dragon on my back, some monkey on my back that was nagging me, and now I feel absolutely free of it. There are times when you are reading the Word of God and you've read it 100 times, but something jumps out at you and you figure something out and you are blessed with an understanding you never had before. There are times in your life when certain doorways open up. You've been wanting to speak to that neighbor. You've been wanting to speak to your boss, and they've never been open to the gospel. They've never had given you a significant opening, and yet something happens there, and all of a sudden they're listening to you. We all know that there are watershed moments in our own lives, spiritually blessed and gifted moments in our own lives where we come up and see the hand of the Lord. Now, the question is, are those times what some Christians call the second blessing? Well, no, I don't think the Scriptures teach a second blessing. I think that's a myth. But if Christ is not growing more lovely to you, if Christ is not drawing you with a true, sincere desire to read the Word of God, to meditate on the Word of God, to get to know God more and more and more through prayer and through your own examination of your own heart and life, if you do not desire in your heart of hearts to wrestle with those sins that so easily ensnare us, if you do not have a growth in your understanding and love for Christian humility, for a demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, for a hunger and a thirst for righteousness in the way that you live and interact with others, then maybe what you have yet to experience is that first blessing. The one that Jesus says must be from above before you will see the kingdom of God. If you are not born from the Spirit, you are not reborn. And you need to take a good look at yourself in that regard, if that's the case. But if you already testify that you have that, then I think, brothers and sisters, to preoccupy yourself and your time and your Christian life by trying merely to focus on gaining yet another experience, as if that's going to help you, like trying, for example, to conjure up in a in a worship service, a visitation from the Holy Spirit for your own particular benefit, even if your benefit is really desperate and needy, let's say. Let's say in all sincerity, you have a spiritual crisis on your hands and you could just be blessed if the Spirit would just come and tap you on the shoulder in a very physical, visible way. By merely trying to focus on that, I'm afraid that will lead you more to voodoo than to Christianity. What were the disciples doing before the Spirit came and baptized them with Himself? They were engaged in fellowship. They were engaged in prayer. They were engaged in Bible study. They were about the business of being faithful. They were about the business of being obedient to the declared and the known Word of God. They were not looking, and this, listen to this, they were not looking for what they did not have. They were acting on what they did have. And that's what Christ calls you to do. Not to look upon the secret things of God and say, I will not rest, I cannot be content, I will not be spiritual unless I have those secret things. But to act on what you have, or act on what you've been given, and live to the glory of God as you are able to do. For these apostles, that meant that their lives were completely changed forever. We've mentioned this before already in our study of Acts. The apostles never went home that we know of. They scattered from this point on to the ends of the earth, and most of them died in martyrdom. It, for them, Pentecost meant a life-changing experience that meant they could not go back home. Now for you, it means bringing Christ evermore into your life. It means not going back spiritually. In the way that you search the Scriptures and you regularly devote yourselves to prayer. In the way that you love your spouse, if you're married. Husbands, it's the way that you sacrifice for and lead your wives. That's how you react to Pentecost. Wives, it's how you devote yourselves to your husbands and follow their leadership. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit for you. And children, it means whether or not you agree with your parents, you give them honor, just like the fifth commandment requires of you. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit for you. It means that you strive, that all of you strive to guard what comes out of your mouths, as James says in James chapter 3, about building one another up and not tearing one another down. It means to avoid any hint of sexual immorality, to act in a way that the world completely doesn't understand. And that is that you to act in a way to say that sexuality is a holy thing. And immorality is just that, anti-moral. Young people, don't let the world convince you to be platonic in your theology, to think that what you do with your mind has nothing to do with your body. That's false. That's a lie. The Scriptures call you, if you are to be Christ's, you are to have no hint of sexual immorality. You are to be pure for the purpose of glorifying God, and God will bless you for your commitment. And then also in the way that you don't waste your time. The way that you don't waste your time giving yourselves to excess, giving yourselves to anything that can consume you unnecessarily. Those things which are comfort to us, those comfort blankets, those preoccupations, the hobbies that turned into full-time pursuits, the small things of life which we've spent way too much money on, anything in life which we give ourselves to excess, we talk of every day. It consumes our thoughts, our patterns, our lives, steals away the real priorities that God gives. Anything in life which we give ourselves to excess is to be avoided, Scripture would say, because we are Spirit-filled. That's how we demonstrate the Spirit's indwelling in our lives today. And if you're not doing those things faithfully, my friends, if you are instead running away from your biblical obligations, if you're denying the lordship of Christ practically, outwardly, visibly, if you are demonstrating with visible and outward signs that the Lord is not my Lord, if you are denying lordship of Christ where it counts in your day-to-day life and your day-to-day choices and your thoughts and your reasonings, I have a hard line for you. I don't care how hard you try summoning up the Spirit of God to bless you and to make you a stronger Christian, you will not succeed. Did you hear that? You will not succeed. In fact, what you probably will do is you will probably get someone you weren't looking for. Don't do that. People sometimes ask me, says, do you really believe in Satan? Do you really believe in devils? And I say, amen. And I said, don't go looking for Satan, because you know why? You'll find him. You will. You go looking for him, you'll find him. And he'd be very glad to be found. The Holy Spirit filled the church uniquely on the day of Pentecost by the promise of Jesus at this important stage in the life of his church. And so for all Christians ever since, we have that particular blessing. We have that particular comfort. We have the power of the Holy Spirit among us today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do not deny that we join with brothers and sisters who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who have a different interpretation of the Pentecost experience. We do not speak lightly of them, O Lord, because the hunger for the love of God is something we share. But Father, we do acknowledge that we see these things differently, and we ask for wisdom as well as humility. We do not wish to offend, but Lord, at the same time, we wish to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, for there are spiritual battles to be fought. And Lord, if only those battles were visible and physical, we could probably handle them. But these battles, Lord, are invisible. And we fight against spirits and powers in this dark world that rage too often within our own hearts. And there isn't any armor, physical and visible, that can help us, protect us against these things. It is only the power of the Spirit of God dwelling in us that can give us the confidence for the fight, give us the authority for the fight, and give us the wisdom. We ask your blessing upon it then, O Lord. Help us in our time of need, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.